Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the seven letters of the Apostle John to the churches, seven letters of Christ. Now, we looked at the first one a couple of weeks ago, a letter to Ephesus, a church that has much to commend, a lot of doctrinal vigilance, doctrinal purity, but yet they have left their first love, abandoned the love that they had at first. And now this is the second letter of the churches to Asia, in Asia Minor, seven churches that represent as a whole, the church as a whole in the first century and in subsequent centuries. And so I think that every church can find itself in at least one or more of these letters. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Well, there was a Time magazine article several years ago, a cover story, that asked this question. Does God want you to be rich? Does God want you to be rich? And the picture on the cover was of a Rolls Royce with a shiny silver cross as the hood ornament of that Rolls Royce. And this article was an in-depth analysis of the so-called prosperity gospel, the name-it-and-claim-it word of faith wing of the American church, the Gabbett and Nabbit folks. Who say that Jesus asked the question, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And they would add to that, why not gain your soul plus the whole world? Where God is reduced to but a cosmic vending machine, dispensing goodies and treats to anyone who prays just the right prayer or engages in the right act of service. And sadly, this is a message that has been exported by American missionaries all over the world, especially in developing countries, South America and Africa. One PCA missionary recently wrote about how he's laboring in the jungles of Peru, and he's had to undo a lot of this very damaging teaching. He says to the poorest of the poor, people who drink from river water that's 40% mud and 100% laden with parasites, people who live on bananas and roots, who must travel 2 days to get to the nearest doctor, who can't read their Bibles because they don't know how to read. It's to these dear people that he must say, Jesus never promised to make you rich. He promised to save you from your sin, and that is enough. He said it's hard to compete with a gospel like that, a false gospel that makes false promises, that muddies the waters. And I wonder what the church at Smyrna would think of our American prosperity gospel peddlers. I wonder what they would think of people who say, you follow Jesus, you leave your troubles behind, you enter a world of wellness and prosperity, and if you suffer, if there's even an inkling of suffering in your life, it's an indication of your lack of faith. You are to blame. And so it's important that we let Jesus have the last word, that we honor those that he honors. And look at what he says in verse 9. Jesus says to you, the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and poverty. And in verse 10, he says, you will have tribulation. Here is a church that's impoverished, poor, economically destitute, living in very harsh economic conditions. Why? Because of their lack of faith? Not at all. This is one of the two out of the seven churches that Jesus has nothing negative to say. In other words, this is a church that's obedient, loyal, devoted to Christ, full of faith, not lacking in faith, full of faith. And yet, they're still under great pressure. And so this letter to the church at Smyrna, we hear, first of all, an authoritative message delivered, secondly, to an afflicted church, a suffering church, And that message is to thirdly be fearless and faithful in the service of King Jesus. First of all, it's an authoritative message. But one of the ongoing struggles that we face in this life is whose voice will we hear? Whose words will we heed? Whose message will we give the most weight? Is it going to be our friends? Is it going to be our peers? Our in-laws? Our employers? We would generally give the most weight, the most significance to the most authoritative voice. Like being in a crowded, noisy restaurant. The person who talks the loudest is the one who's heard. So it's the person who writes your paycheck. The person, the institution that can garnish your wages. It's the biggest person on the playground. The bully. And in a field of competing voices, there's one voice that always rings true for God's people. A voice that is steady and calming and reassuring. A voice that will never lead us astray. It is the voice of Christ. He says in verse 8, these are the words of the first and the last. Jesus says, Jesus starts out this letter saying, look to me. Look at me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. He's utilizing an Old Testament prophetic formula. Thus saith the Lord. These are the words of the Lord, an Old Testament, a New Testament equivalent of Old Testament Yahweh. The word of the Lord came. Thus saith the Lord. The words of the first and the last. And when he says that I am the first and the last, he's highlighting his supremacy, his sovereignty over all things. He's first. He's the pre-existent one. He was present at the beginning. When you are first, that means you are in charge. You have all authority. You are eternally supreme. And so it's a message that's uniquely tailored to this church at Smyrna. For them, the biggest bully on the playground, if you will, was the pagan Roman government. And that Roman government had a lot of swagger and a lot of authority and a lot of weight. And they could threaten, they could bully. And Smyrna, the city in which this church was located, Smyrna was a beautiful city, one of the few planned cities of antiquity. So it was a beautiful place, a popular place. But it was Smyrna was one of Rome's most devoted political allies. Whatever Rome commanded, Smyrna obeyed. Smyrna had built temples to the emperor, so they were part of this imperial cult, worshiping the emperor, calling Caesar Lord. They worshiped the glory of Rome. And yet here, in contrast, Jesus says, I'm the one who's the first and the last. Compared to this indestructible empire of Rome that stands before you, I am the first and the last. I was there at the beginning. I have all power, all supremacy, all authority. He said, I'm the one who died and came to life. Now, for Christians who are facing potential capital punishment, if they fail to acknowledge that Jesus or that Caesar is Lord, here's a beacon in the darkness. Here's light in the darkness. Jesus says, you look to me. I have already passed through those dark, chilly waters of death, and I was raised to life. I am the suffering Savior. Now, all of that's packed into that one title where he says, I died and came to life. He's the suffering Savior who has defeated death. And so he says to his church, I will not allow that death to harm you. I will be with you every step of the way. One split second after death, and you will have something so beautiful beyond even the greatest treasures of all time. And so this, whatever he says in this letter, right from the beginning, it is backed by redemptive omnipotence. So here's the Smyrna church struggling under a pagan government. And yet that government lived. Here they are living under the watchful eye of that government. They're watching their every move. And yet behind the shoulder of Big Brother, so to speak, is our elder brother. The all-powerful, all-watchful eye of Christ. You see this very rugged metaphor that appears throughout the Old Testament about how we live before the eyes of someone or something. So Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, we're told in Genesis 6. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Proverbs 3 warns us against being wise in our own eyes. When you go through airport security, there are multiple sets of eyes on you just about every second. Whether it's face-to-face conversations, whether it's going through the scanners, whether it's people behind the scenes who are watching you, looking for the slightest hint, slightest threat to national security. There's constant judging and evaluation of you. And that can feel very unsettling. I saw recently in the paper, for those of you who are sports fans, those of you who aren't sports fans, if you'll indulge me for a minute, but the story of Alex Rodriguez has been so prominent in the news. He's a Major League Baseball player for the New York Yankees. He's been suspended for 162 games for taking performance-enhancing drugs. And it's come out now. The fellow who gave him these drugs has been very quick to talk ever since this ruling. And he said that A-Rod, in his taking of these drugs, was very intentional, very, very careful about the way that he had them brought in, the way that they were administered to him. And in his secretiveness, he texted this fellow, this trainer who brought him these performance-enhancing drugs at one particular location, and he said, try to use the service elevators. Careful. Tons of eyes. People watching everywhere. So here's the church at Smyrna, living before the eyes of a corrupt, pagan, godless government. And it's true for all of us. We live before the eyes of a watching world. But the question is not, the question is, whose eyes matter the most? Whose eyes matter the most? Because most importantly, we live before the eyes of the Lord. Revelation 1:14 says, the Son of Man, his eyes are like flaming fire. Flames of fire. Constantly searching and evaluating, judging, searching things out. Before whom do we stand or fall? To whose voice will we give the greatest weight? And Christ's message to Smyrna is a message that's full of weight and authority. I am the first and the last. Give the most weight to what I have to say. So first, it's an authoritative message that's given, secondly, to an afflicted church. You probably picked up on this, that this church at Smyrna had a lot to commend. Jesus has nothing negative to say about them. It's only this church and the church at Philadelphia that he has nothing negative to say. Every other church he has some negative assessment, some critique that he gives to them. But here it's only positive, which tells us something. That even if you live a godly life in this world, and you live a righteous life, a holy life, it does not exempt you from suffering and affliction. People are still going to gossip about you. People are still going to judge you, condemn you, even attack you, move against you, wrong you. And so in verse 9, Jesus says to his church, I know your tribulation and your poverty. That's the extent of their tribulation. Your poverty, and then in parentheses he says, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here is Christ the King. Though he is the first and the last, the supreme one of the universe, the King of the universe, he says, I know. A very personal word, relational word. I know, I'm intimately aware of what's going on with my church, especially this church here at Smyrna. I know exactly what you are going through. I, too, have passed through this boiling cauldron of adversity. I, too, have passed through the flames of persecution and judgment and the condemnation of the world and the condemnation of a corrupt pagan Roman government. And I care. I care for you, my people. I know about you. I care about you. And I'm doing good things in the midst of this fire. I am refining and purging and pruning. Now, the word that's used here for tribulation is one that indicates very intense suffering, very troublesome, very crushing, even crushing hardship. So pressure is coming in from all sides on this church at Smyrna, especially in economic hardship. He says in verse 9, your poverty. I know your poverty. And there's speculation here from the scholars as to what kind of economic hardship this took. Some scholars, the commentators, speculate that before Nero, that Christians in the Roman Empire enjoyed a bit of protection under the umbrella of Judaism. That the Romans did not make the Jews offer sacrifices to Nero or worship the emperor, or call the emperor Lord. But once Nero came to power, things changed. Christianity came under suspicion. No longer were any new religions allowed. And since Christians refused to worship Caesar as Lord, they were singled out for punishment and other forms of harsh treatment. And in some cases, there were segments of Judaism that were more than eager to sell out the Christians who did not worship the Old Testament God as they preferred. Many of them did not like the Christians because some of their number were being converted to Christianity. They didn't like the idea of a crucified Messiah. To them, that was blasphemy. So they were against. They had set themselves against Christianity and were eager to sell Christians out, to rat them out, to inform on them. Of course, one of the most prominent Christians from Smyrna in the second century was Polycarp. We talk a lot about Polycarp, bishop at Smyrna, who died in the 150s. And he was a disciple of John. He was arrested at the age of 86. And when he was asked to recant of his beliefs in Christ, he refused, and he was brought before a multitude, and the proconsul urged him to swear by the fortune of Caesar and say, away with the atheists, meaning his fellow Christians who would not affirm that Caesar was Lord, away with these atheists, these fellow Christians. And instead, Polycarp looked around at the assembled heathen and gestured at the crowd and said, away with these atheists. And when the proconsul urged him to renounce Christ, to curse Christ, he uttered those memorable words, that great testimony where he said, 86 years have I served him, and he's never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And he was then put to death. But after his death, here's an example of the hostility of different segments of Judaism towards Christians at that time. Even though it was the Sabbath, some of the Jews gathered the wood from the stack of wood that was used to burn Polycarp to death, to put him to death, and they took that wood home for their home fires. And that hostility could have easily extended back to the time when John wrote this epistle of Revelation. And so, somehow there is this hostility. And so Jesus says, these Jews that are opposing your work in Smyrna, they are the synagogue of Satan. They profess to be my people. They profess to be my covenant people. Ethnically, they are descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by their actions, they demonstrate that they are actually of their father, the devil. Jesus said that himself to the religious leaders in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. So by their actions, by their opposition to the Christians there at Smyrna, they were showing that they were not true Israel. They were false Israel. As Paul says in Romans 2, that a true Jew is one who is an inward Jew. True Israel is the church. And so these attacks of slander, accusations from the Jewish community against these Christians at Smyrna meant that some of these Christians were then excluded in some way from perhaps trade guilds. They were no longer allowed to be part of those trade guilds, no longer part of the marketplaces. Somehow they were no longer able to have gainful employment in that community of Smyrna, and thus they were bound to economic impoverishment. And yet Jesus says, but you are rich. I know your tribulation, this intense pressure that's coming from all sides, particularly from the Jewish community, particularly from the Roman pagan government. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Which tells us that economically destitute people such as the Smyrnans could be rich in Christ, that true riches are found in Christ, in spiritual unseen realities, that though the world could take every scrap of my possessions, They cannot take away from me that undefiled, imperishable, unfading inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. So it's an afflicted church, and God never wastes any of the afflictions of his people. As Psalm 56 says, he collects the tears of the saints in a bottle. So it's an authoritative message to an afflicted church. And that message is this, finally, be fearless, be faithful. It's a call to courage and constancy. As verse 10, he says, do not fear. You realize that over 300 times in the Bible we are told, do not fear, be not afraid. It implies that we are fearful, that we are prone to fear, we are prone to timidity, we are prone to be fragile and vulnerable, and such is the case with the Smyrna Christians as they feel the weight of oppression from the Roman government, as they live before the eyes of a watching world. And here is Jesus in the midst of this fiery affliction, as he so often does, he gives words of simple courage and comfort. Do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, as the devil's about to unleash his fury on the Smyrna church. There's some form of imprisonment that awaits them. 10 days here, it might be a literal brief term of imprisonment that would eventually lead to trial and death. Many of them would go on to suffer a martyr's death. It could be a figurative period of time. There's an Old Testament allusion here to Daniel. Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days as they refrained from eating of the king's meat. They would not compromise. Could be a reference to that here. But here is the Smyrna church, Christ's people. He says, I know your affliction. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. You are about to be accosted by the evil one, but even in all of his tent and all of his fury, as he unleashes that upon you, I am in that. I am using that to test you. You will be tested to strengthen you. So he's employing the devil's efforts for his own ends, for the good of his people. And so that command to fear not is never given in a vacuum. Here it's given backed by this, by the person of Jesus Christ as well as the work of Jesus Christ. Back in verse 8, who he is, he's the first and the last. What has he done? He's died and been brought to life. So it's not just a command that's given in a vacuum, that's empty, that's worthless. No, it's a command that's backed by redemptive omnipotence. You can go through this fiery trial, whatever that may be, because I am the first and the last. As he says in chapter 1, I have the power of death and Hades. I have defeated the devil. Do not fear those terrors of death, for I, the first and the last, have dealt with death definitively and vanquished it. Peter says that Satan's temptations, they are fierce because he is ferocious as a lion. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I think it's interesting that if you ever watch these documentaries about lions, you see them doing a lot of creeping and crawling and prowling and stalking. Now, why do they do that? It's not just for show. They have this great equipment for hunting. They have powerful jaws and sharp teeth and sharp claws. And great speed, great bursts of speed to track down their prey. But lions also have very low stamina. They're sprinters, not marathon runners. And so they conserve their energy. That's why they're always prowling and listening and waiting for just the right moment to pounce. And so here there's a spiritual parallel that God has, in his wisdom, granted this season, this short leash, for Satan at times to unleash his fury upon his people. He does have a degree of freedom to work his will, but yet we are told that we can outlast the devil when he springs to attack. Peter says, you resist him firm in your faith. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. When he comes with all of that fury, with all of that might, the devil's a sprinter. And he will leave behind those who resist him to go and stalk easier prey. So we can outlast the stalking Satan through the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Resist the devil through the grace and strength that you have in Jesus Christ, and you will not be devoured. So he says, be fearless. Be fearless. But he also says, be faithful, even unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. I don't think Jesus is saying here that our faithfulness somehow merits that crown of life. It's only through His merits, through His grace, through His work that we can ever enjoy eternal life. It is His enabling, sustaining grace that keeps us from falling. As the book of Jude tells us, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to Him be all the glory. But for those who are faithful unto death, and for many in this church at Smyrna, it would become a reality. For Polycarp, in just a few decades, he would give his life for the gospel. For many, under the reign of Nero and Domitian, many were put to death for the cause of Christ. He says, be faithful unto death, even when you are facing such grim realities as an oppressive pagan Roman government, as a government that would seek to put you to death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That crown of life is not a literal crown. For those first century readers, they would think of the victor's crown, the laurel wreaths that were given to those who won at the Olympic Games or the Isthmus Games. The crown that symbolized fame, triumph, victory, glory, honor. But here the crown symbolizes eternal life. So as we are ushered into the presence of God, as we pass through those chilly, dark waters of death, Jesus takes us by the hand. He ushers us through those difficult, dark waters, and on the other side, He crowns us with life, eternal life. And it will make all of the adversity, all of the suffering that we have dealt with in this life, it will suddenly make it golden. We will understand what it is He has accomplished. All of that fearful suffering, it will now be full of golden meaning. It will be full of life. In other words, we will not be harmed by the second death. As He says at the end of verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by that second death. When gold used to be the currency, the widely accepted currency of our land, the question often arose as to whether a coin was genuine or not. And so often a dot of nitric acid would be applied to a golden coin to see if it stood the test. And if it was fake, it would decompose under the weight of that acid. But if it was genuine, the gold would remain intact. And in the same way, the suffering that we so fear in this life, the trials that we encounter in this life, they prove an acid test for our faith. They cause fake faith to dissolve, which is why some people within the body of Christ, they leave. They come under testing, they leave. They go out from us because they were not of us, as John says. Fake faith dissolves. A genuine faith, trials prove the authenticity of that faith as we turn with even greater frequency and dependence upon Christ. So for the church at Smyrna, we wonder whose words are we going to heed? Whose message will we follow? Whose direction will dominate our lives? If we follow Christ, we're told that we will be immune from the effects of the second death. If we ignore the words of Christ, follow our own wishes, we will experience to the fullest the horrific effects of the second death, that eternal separation from God, the relentless pain, torment, and darkness, and isolation and judgment. And so Jesus says, look to me. Look at me. All the ends of the earth, turn to me and be saved. I am the first and the last. I know my church. I love my church. I will bring you safely home, even through the dark, chilly waters of death. That second death will not harm you. As we pray together, Lord, we pray that you would use these truths to strengthen our faith, to make us immovable and steadfast, abounding in your work. We pray that you would convince us of the truth of the gospel, that as we live before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do, that we would recognize your claims upon our lives as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the first and the last. the one who died and was brought to life, the one who will bring us safely through to the other side, that we might inherit the crown of life. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.